The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We are in 1 Thessalonians, so if you'd turn there right now, that'd be great. When I was in fourth grade, that was my first time to be able to play full contact football. Pads, helmets. I remember Rouge Elementary School. Man, we were excited. We got our helmets. Even though they were from the 50s, hey, we didn't care. Man, you know, remember the helmets that had just the two bars right here and then the kind of the extended ears? The ears kind of went out. You looked a little bit Martian-esque. It was before the UFO helmets and stuff, you know. But now, you know, we were playing out there. But I remember, playing football. But what's funny is the coaches, I don't know if it was their fault or just that I was a little slow. But I never really knew the difference between offense and defense. My whole fourth grade year, I remember just thinking, you just got to hit people. That's what it's all about. Just hit. Hit. And, I'd get called for things, you know, that I didn't know what the problem was. I'm like, hey, I'm just hitting people, you know. And, it's funny because I remember my dad sitting me down at the end of the season saying, now, Brett, you know that when you guys have the ball, you're supposed to keep the guys away from your guy that has the ball. I'm like, really? Like, this is the last game, you know. Thanks, Dad. That's a great thing. Now, when the other team has the ball, you're supposed to go after the guy with the ball. Don't just hit people. Go, like, find the guy. And I never got that memo, you know, until my dad kind of sat me down. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes I fear that we teach the Bible, but we don't really get the essence of what we're supposed to do. It's like, oh, yeah, praise the Lord, we're Christians. Ah! But what does that mean? Just go and hit someone. Well, some people think that's what Christians are doing. Just go be legalistic and heavy. But what's funny is we hit people not knowing what the purpose, and we don't have our eye on the right prize or goal, you see. So what we got is people reading their Bibles, and they see the do's and the don'ts. And they go, oh man, we can't do this, we gotta do that. We see commandments, we talk about obedience, but a lot of times the why, and what is it all about, what's it for, why does the Bible spend any time with that? I think we miss the main point. And oftentimes people go away from churches thinking that if your good outweighs the bad, then you're gonna make it to heaven. So that's why you gotta keep the Ten Commandments. That's why you gotta keep the Sermon on the Mount. Question, have you ever known anybody who's really kept the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. So good luck with that. Have you been counting your spices and herbs in your kitchen cabinet lately? 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. There's your pepper. And you got about the next 3 weeks to go through your pepper to make sure you've got the right ratio of tithing. That's what the Pharisees did for righteousness. Do you exceed that? Oh man, good luck with that one. Or walking down the streets giving alms to the poor. Man, they made a big deal out of that. And boy, they kept the law. They really tried. But even the best of the Pharisees fell short. But somehow we go away from the Bible thinking it's all about the do's and the don'ts and legalism, and we got to clean up our act and be good. You say, well, Brett, the Bible does kind of tell us to do certain things, and aren't we supposed to behave differently? Absolutely, but it's the why that people miss. And that is real simple. If you sit down just for a second, you realize that it's the Lord's goodness or His kindness that leads men to repentance. Repentance, just saying, man, I am a sinner. I recognize I'm sinful, and I need a Savior. But where we drop the ball is, now that you're a Christian, you better be good, because God's going to be angry with you if you're bad. But the point of the gospel message is God knows that you're bad, and He knows that you continue to be bad. That's the thing that's amazing to me. And yet, as we study the Scriptures, what we realize is that our obedience is merely a response to His love. Your keeping the rules of the Bible is not, well, I better keep the rules of the Bible, it's my duty. No, it's a get-to. Man, the Lord has been so good to us. Why in the world wouldn't we want to obey His commands? It's a get-to, not a got-to. Not only that, but we realize later as we get older that, man, God, when He tells us the do's and the don'ts, it's because He really loves us and He doesn't want us to get tangled up in sin. He doesn't want to get us messed up with things that are going to hurt us and wipe us out. Does the Lord forgive the person who gets high on cocaine and or drugs or whatever, meth, and runs into a garage and chops off their arm with a skill saw accidentally? Ah, they're freaked out. Oh, no. Now, what do you do with that fallen off arm or cut off arm? You know, hopefully it heals. Hopefully you don't bleed to death. Does the Lord forgive you for that? Absolutely. Will you be armless? Yes. See, the point is, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It messes you up and tweaks you out. Now, to this day, there's Christians, well, I don't know. You know, the Bible talks about this. I don't know if we really should, you know, keep the Sabbath day or, you know, whatever. The Lord's asking you to take a break. He's saying, take a day off. You're like, no, Lord, that's horrible. I'm not gonna take a day off. What is that? That's just stupidity. We are stupid. What's interesting is science is only now catching up, understanding that your body actually does move in 7-day cycles, and your body does need a rest physiologically. Just you need rest every 1 in 7 days. And it's a funny thing how we sit there and think we know something, but really the Lord, His rules in His Bible are actually good for us. He knows. He made you. With all that said, we're going to come to a place here in 1 Thessalonians where we're going to see the Lord give some commandments. Now, don't mistake. These aren't hopefully you do these so you can be saved and go to heaven. No. Hopefully we do these because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and He's been great to us, merciful and kind to us, and also in light of what we've been studying in the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. What's that? End times. In light of the fact that we know the times and the seasons where we're living, man, it's time to be busy about things of the Lord, things that matter, things that will count for eternity, things that sort of are rewards that we get when we get to heaven. It's all good stuff. So as we go through some of the do's and the don'ts here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want you to realize, man, this should be a response to the Lord's goodness. These things should be responses to just being saved and knowing you're going to heaven. And also knowing that someday we will stand before the Lord, not at the great white throne judgment, whether you go to heaven or hell. That's already decided. If you're a person who believes in Jesus Christ and accepts the work of the cross, man, you're going to make it to heaven by His grace, not by your works. So, you're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. However, you and I, as Christians, we will be at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called. Corinthians talks about it, and it mentions that you'll be judged according to your works. Were they pure? Were they right? Were you just serving the Lord? Were you doing it for your own gain? And whatever's left after being tried by fire. Some will be wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up and just kind of forgotten. But others will be like precious gems and gold and silver and stuff like that that'll make it through that fiery judgment, and that'll be reward in heaven. I don't care about rewards, Brett. When I get to heaven, I'm just glad I'm there. Who cares? I don't care. I don't like gems. Well, join the crowd. I mean, a lot of us kind of couldn't care less about gems, really. But that's not the point. The point is the Lord's using something that's valuable here on earth to explain something that's going to actually be valuable in heaven. And so we should really covet or desire to do those good works that the Bible tells us, because we're going to stand before the Lord and He will judge our deeds, the things that we've done. So there's plenty of motivation to do the right thing, because we love the Lord, because He saved us, because sin messes us up and going against it hurts us. But also we've got that judgment seat of Christ in heaven. There's lots of reasons why we should be obedient to the Word of God. Now, all that said, do you remember in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was talking about the end times, He talks all about the whole thing. Two will be walking up a hill, one will disappear, and the other guy's going to be left alone. He talks about all this end times of earthquakes in diverse places we looked at on Sunday, the end times. But He ends His dissertation there on the Mount of Olives saying there's an evil servant and a good servant. The good servant is watching and waiting for His return, busy about the kingdom's business. But the second servant there in Matthew 24, as He ends that dissertation, is the wicked and evil servant who says, my Lord delays His coming, and so He's partying down. He's, you know, eating and drinking and being merry, and he's smiting his brother. Why? Because, man, the big man, the boss, isn't around to see it, so punch him. I won't be seen. But the Lord says, that's the wicked servant. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the servant that's busy about the business of the Lord. I believe Paul gives us perhaps the best list of things to do while we're waiting and watching for the Lord's return. In fact, we're going to see 22 commandments given here by Paul for the church, for people who are saved by grace of God. So we'll see that as we get to the last half of chapter 5. But let's review a little bit the first half of chapter 5. We've kind of touched on these things over the last several weeks on Sunday mornings, but let's make sure and cover all of this chapter as we get into this. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." We looked at this on Sunday. The times and the seasons. And remember, he's talking about this in light of the rapture that we read about in verse 16 of chapter 4. Remember, the chapter breaks weren't there originally. So we disconnect the chapters and say, well, no, new chapter, new information. But don't forget, those which are alive and remain, as it says there, will be, verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, I have no need to write to you. Now, just before we leave this topic, there's one more little thing about the rapture I'd like to talk about before we get into this. And one is, have you ever thought, why does the rapture need to take place at all? Because there are those who say the secret rapture. You guys that believe in the secret rapture, I don't know why they call it a secret rapture. I've never called it a secret rapture, but the critics of the rapture call it the secret rapture. Like we're telling everybody a secret. But it's not. It's really right here, plain as day, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those that say there is no real rapture, they say, what's the need for the rapture? Come on. We're all just going to be with the Lord when he returns. And so there are some who say the rapture doesn't even happen. There's no need for a rapture. But I want to give you a few reasons why the rapture needs to take place, according to things we know from the Bible. Number one, to take up his children. Or you could say to take up his bride. That's the first thing you should know, is that the Lord Jesus wants to take up his bride. There's a marriage feast of the Lamb. Question, how many days did a marriage feast happen last in Bible times, Jewish times? 7 days. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, there's a great little story about the whole wedding feast where the bride would be given that sort of engagement, as we would call it. They'd be engaged, but they would set no day nor would they set an hour for the wedding. the bride would go home. And the groom would then go to his father's house, where he would prepare a part of a home for his bride in the Middle East to this very day. Have you ever noticed when you go through places in the Middle East, if you ever traveled the world over there or seen pictures, there's all these houses that go up, but there's rebar sticking out of the top of all their houses. You're like, man, why don't they put a roof on them? Why is there rebar sticking out of the concrete on all these buildings in Amman, Jordan? It's real simple. The Middle Eastern culture says just build up. When you get married, you go to your father's house to this very day, and you build on top of your dad's house, and that'll be your house that you prepare for your bride. That's why there's all the rebar still sticking up in many of those nations. Now you say, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the deal. The bride and the groom can't get married until the father approves the house that the son has prepared. When the father approves the house, then... You brides, man, you'd hate this. Talk about bridezilla. This would be bad news. Because the bride needs to be, for however long it takes the guy to build the house, she's got to be ready for the wedding at any moment. Because here's what happens. Once the father says, hey, okay, man, house is done, then they go through the streets and they march down the streets to the bride's house and knock on her door. Even if she's eating cherry bonbons and curlers and a robe and, you know, just all that stuff. It's like, time has come. So the bride needs to be ready, watching, waiting. And then they bring the bride to the father's house where they start that 7-day celebration. I'm just giving you the quick. There's so many little nuances of the Jewish wedding that perfectly correlate with the whole plan that the Lord lays out in his word. What we see when the rapture of the church happens, it's the bridegroom coming for his bride. No man knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. So the bride, we should not be eating cherry bonbons, but we should be watching and waiting for the Lord. Cherry bonbons, i.e. partying down, messing around with sin, all that stuff. So we're watching, waiting. The Lord's going to come. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And then Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So that's exactly what's happening. And then what happens is Christ comes and takes us up, and we have the marriage feast of the Lamb, where I believe it was 7 years of tribulation on earth. We're going to be 7 years in our heavenly honeymoon with the Lord. It's going to be awesome. And then we return with the Lord. Now, so really one reason the rapture is necessary is to take up his bride. Very important. Number two reason why the rapture is necessary, and I believe it's right here in our scripture, not only to take up his bride, but to shake up the heathen. To shake up the heathen. The tribulation period will be a time where nobody will have an excuse, because we're going to see all kinds of crazy things happen in the tribulation period. In fact, there's going to be angels flying to and fro over the sky saying, "Repent." That'd be a good indicator that maybe you should listen. But for some reason, the people of the earth, many of them will not believe, and they'll cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us and save us, deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb." And so it's really to shake up, not only to wake up or to take up his bride, but also to shake up the heathen. You might jot down Acts chapter 2. Let me just read it to you. It says, in Acts 2:20, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great day, the notable day of the Lord," which starts with the rapture of the church and goes all the way through the millennia. That's the day of the Lord, "will come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is, there will be those during the tribulation that will call on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. So that's good news. That's my hope, by the way, for people that I know who have heard the message of the gospel, have heard the rapture story and the tribulation, all that stuff, but they've rejected the gospel. My hope and prayer for my family members who don't know the Lord and those people is that they'll remember what was taught by the Christians who were taken out. And instead of believing Oprah or Shirley MacLaine, they'll say, "Man, maybe they really were raptured. And they were taken up to be with the Lord." And then they will return to what they knew before and become Christians. That's what Acts 2:20 and 21 says. So it's number one, to take up his bride. Number two, to shake up the heathen. But number three, to wake up a nation. That 70th week that we've been studying in Daniel chapter 9, 7 year period, the last one that's yet to happen, the 483 years already have happened to the Messiah, the Prince. Then there was a gap. And then once that rapture of the church happens, the church is out, and suddenly God focuses his attention again on the Jewish people for their salvation. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to wake up the nation of the Jews. And we've seen that in Romans 11:26. It says, when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, then it says all of Israel will be saved. So the tribulation period, one of the perhaps major reasons for the whole tribulation is to wake up a nation of Jews, who largely the world are, many of them are even atheists today and don't believe in God. That's going to change. The Jews all will be saved during that time. So to take up his bride, to shake up the heathen, to wake up a nation, but finally to make up the millennium. To make up the millennium. That's kind of an interesting notion. Who is going to live during the millennial kingdom? You know how the Bible says we are going to rule and reign with the Lord during that 1,000-year kingdom called the millennial kingdom. Have you ever wondered who we're going to be ruling and reigning? The idea is that there's going to be people who make it through the tribulation period alive. Not everyone will die. 2/3 of the planet will definitely die during the tribulation, according to the Bible. But what about that other third that makes it through the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom? They won't be given glorified bodies like you will have, or those who died and rose, were resurrected by the Lord. Those people will have different bodies. Who are these people that are going to live? What's interesting is Isaiah 65:20 tells us something intriguing about those people. Of course, Isaiah 65 talking about the millennial kingdom, this whole newness of everything. He says in verse 20 of Isaiah 65, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, if someone dies at 100 years old, people will mourn because, oh, that poor child has died. The idea is it seems that the millennial kingdom will go backward into what was maybe the antediluvian era or the pre-flood area when remember, Methuselah and the gang lived to be 900 years old, 1,000 years old even, close to 1,000. And it seems that maybe the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and rules and reigns, will go back to that thing. Now, with all that said, can you imagine the population explosion that would take place? There's some interesting websites you can go to. I was on it just last week. They've got a website that shows in actual real-time deaths and births in the world. And you can see the population of the earth right now. And the numbers are just ticking. And, you know, the deaths are like death, 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 like that. About that quickly, people are dying in the world. The births are like, so if you watch that, you're like, whoa, population. No wonder we're at 7 billion people. But can you imagine what those numbers would do if suddenly you took all the deaths and kind of made them not happen? Because that final number you're looking at the top of the page shows the combination of deaths and births and the population as it sits right now. But in the days of Noah, one of the things that you read about when God says, I'm going to flood the world, there was violence in the land. There was all kinds of horrible things going on. But one thing, there was a population explosion during the time of Noah. Bible says the last days will be like the days of Noah. I think the tribulation period moves in even to the millennial kingdom and will become like the days of Noah in the sense that people will not die because of old age. So that's something to think about. Kind of interesting. I think we've learned to prolong our years just a little bit, you know, here. A little plastic surgery makes it go a little better for some, kind of. But also our health and nutrition and all that, you know, or if you're gluten-free in Portlandia, man, you'll be able to live till you're 100. You know, it used to be 74 was the average age. Now I think we're up to, what was the last one, 78? Last I heard. So the average age is getting older, but that's something that's going to happen. Is there's going to be a group of people from the tribulation, the rapture of the church happens, but the people who live through that tribulation will make up the people who live on this earth for the millennial kingdom. By the way, those people, do you remember what's going to happen at the end of the millennium? They have not yet had a chance to choose or reject Christ. They've been enforced to believe in Jesus because Christ is going to come and rule and reign, and nobody will be able to cross him. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year period, that's when Satan will be loosed for a short season to deceive those people. Little word of comfort for you that are ruling and reigning, he's not going to deceive you. It's the people that will make it through the tribulation. And those are the people who we're talking about, why the rapture of the church also needs to happen to make up the millennium, who's going to be there. Does that all make sense? So those are the four main reasons why the rapture really needs to happen. To take up his bride, to shake up the heathen, to wake up a nation, and to make up the millennial kingdom full of people. Now, first one, word one. He says, oh, we already read that. But times and seasons. Couple quick notes. Times, the word is chronos in the Greek, which speaks of a chronological time. The word season is kairos or kairos in the Greek, which actually means events. That's kind of an important thing. Some people might say, Brett, last week you were talking about events in the world and things, signs of the times to watch. And you can talk about Israel and dividing of Jerusalem. You can talk about all the events that are going on right now. But that's what it says, that we are not even needing to talk about that because we already know that's part of the deal. That's why it's important not to be ignorant, like it said in earlier verses. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord... That's when the rapture of the church, all the way through the millennial kingdom, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, not us, shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Do you ever wonder, when will they say peace and safety? kind of an interesting debated item among eschatology buffs, is to say, who's they and what is the peace and safety that's going to happen? Because when you read the tribulation, you hear about the wars, you hear about Armageddon, you hear about Russia and China coming again, even a revived Russia after the Gog-Magog War. There seems to be another meager attempt by the Russians later on. But that's a whole other discussion. There's a lot of war. Who during the tribulation period will be saying peace and safety? I'll tell you. It's very possible that it's the Jews themselves and maybe even the Arabs. Really? Are you saying the Arabs and the Jews will find peace during the tribulation? Absolutely. Do you remember the scripture we were reading on Sunday, Daniel chapter 9? We were reading the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we looked at that, the first 69 weeks, the 483 years. That were determined upon Israel, and we saw from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince, would be those 483 years, or 69 weeks. We looked at that. But the next two verses tell us what's going to happen in the second, or the 70th week, that last seven-year period. And it says that the Prince of the people, who's not Jesus at this point, it's the Antichrist, this world leader is going to come, and he will make a covenant with the Jews, a peace treaty with the Jews. Now, I believe as you put all the Bible pieces together and look at this little story, that it's going to be linked like this. A world leader will surface, and he will make a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Israelis. Who hasn't tried that already? We've got pictures of Bill Clinton like this with, you know, the Israeli leader and Yasser Arafat. And then we got pictures of George Bush. It's like that's the one that they all go to leave their legacy. I'm going to be the one that solves the Arab-Israeli conflict. And so there's all these pictures on the White House lawn or at Camp David, Oslo agreements and all this different stuff. Jimmy Carter, all our presidents attempted to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. The problem? If they just read their Bible, they'd realize it's a total waste of time. Because that's not going to happen until this world leader, Antichrist, comes. So, you know, if one of our presidents solved the problem, we might go, ooh, he really is the Antichrist. No, I'm not saying the president is the United. I hate when people say that stuff. That's just not. Now, here's the deal. The guy that does come along, he'll make this peace treaty, and I believe he'll make it so such that the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And when we go to Israel, one of the fun things we do is I'll walk you on the Temple Mount and show you where I believe they're going to build that temple. Because right now there's a problem. Many people believe the temple sat where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits. You know where that big golden dome is when you see pictures of Jerusalem? And you always see the big golden dome. The Jordanians recovered it with a new stretch of gold. I think they spent $20 million recovering it with gold recently, in about 8 or 9 years ago. So you know that golden dome. That's where they said the temple sat. But what's interesting is the Hebrew scholars are saying, we don't think the temple actually sat where the golden dome is. There's a huge court on the outside of the Golden Dome Mosque where the Dome of the Spirit sits. And there's this little tiny gazebo. If you look at a picture of the Temple Mount, look at the little tiny gazebo that's sitting next to the Dome of the Rock. Under that is an ancient stone that they believe perhaps was the very base of what was Solomon's temple. Not only that, there's an interesting write-up in the Bible that speaks as the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. He could look out the temple doors and he could see through the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate, not in San Francisco, different one, this gate in Jerusalem. You could look through the door. And then, you know, maybe 150 yards away is the Golden Gate, and you could look right up to the top of the Mount of Olives. If the temple sat where the Dome of the Rock sits, you could never line up the East Gate with the temple to see the top of the Mount of Olives. You couldn't do that. However, if it's where the Jews are suggesting the temple really was, that there's this huge open space ready to build a temple right there. You see these little Orthodox Jewish guys with the spit curls and the little black outfits? They're walking ever so carefully, pacing the dimensions of the Holy of Holies and the holy place. They're measuring it as they're walking. But it's like they're on a tightrope walking on this big flat slab of rock. Like, why are they doing that? Because they don't want to step into where the Holy of Holies was. It's really funny when you see these guys walking ever so careful. because they know where the Holy of Holies was. I believe the Antichrist will solve this problem. Arab-Israeli peace treaty, covenant, Daniel chapter 9. And then there's going to be a relative peace and safety during that time. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be duped, the Bible says, by this world leader Antichrist. They'll rebuild their temple with his help. But the problem is, on that single day that Daniel talked about and Jesus talked about, does anybody remember what day am I going to talk about? Anybody? The abomination of desolation. That's where Antichrist, this world leader, will go into the newly built temple and he will set himself up to be worshipped as God. And that's when the Jews will go, oops, we followed a guy that was wacko. And then he will make war with the Jews after making the so-called peace treaty, and the Jews will flee to the mountains, which I believe is Petra, and that's a whole other story. Why are you going to know that, Brett? Because it says in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, not us, we're raptured. Those that are left behind here are the Jewish people. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Sounds brutal. But verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. We're looking for Jesus. You don't look for a thief and, you know, stay up at night. That defeats the thief's purpose. He wants to catch you unaware. But as a Christian, the Lord wants his people to know he's coming, and he's saying, be watching and waiting, be aware. But those who don't believe, they'll be taken as a thief. That's when Christ comes. Verse 5, you are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. It's interesting about being children of the light. I believe that we need to be careful with this one because we live in dark days. Have you ever noticed how your eyes get adjusted to one or the other? Your eyes get adjusted to the light, or they can be very adjusted to the dark. And when you walk in on a nice, beautiful summer day from being out in the sun all day, and then you walk into a darker room, a movie theater or something like that, and it's like, man, you might as well be in a cave with no lights. You can't see at all because your, you know, your pupils are all tiny and they're dilated down tiny so that it doesn't let too much light in to hurt your eye. But if you wait long enough, if you linger in the darkness, then your pupils start to open up and let in more light, and then you can kind of start to see what's in the darkness, and it all looks good. But then what happens when you go back out in the sun without your sunglasses? Ah! You're like a mole, a Portlander, you know, in June. As you come out of your buildings and, oh, what is that? You know, ah! I'm dirtying. That's what happens. Now, I wonder if that spiritually goes on every single day. And I would say, where are your spiritual pupils at? What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, what do we take in with our eyes, with our soul, with our spirit? What are we taking in? And what have we become accustomed to? Frankly, you know, I can say there were times where I would see something, oh man, that's really bad. But then as you see that once, twice, three times, you get more accustomed to it. And then pretty soon you don't really think it's that bad. When I was a little kid, you know, we had a little black and white, 13-inch black and white TV. That was our family television. And we had a hanger with foil on it to hopefully get a reception. We had two channels, channel 2 and channel 5. And we got to watch two shows. My parents let us watch Little House on the Prairie and The Waltons. Now what's funny is I was watching The Waltons the other day. And I was shocked. They've got an agenda in The Waltons. Has anybody else seen this? It's like total atheist, anti-religion, you know, the dad, who I kind of like better than the mom. He was like not really that much of a believer, but the mom was a church going, you know, and she'd get all into this weird stuff in the church, but the dad was cool. It was kind of a funny thing. There was a kind of an agenda even back then. Be that as it may, Waltons, Little House on the Prairie, I could watch. Then I remember the day. Mom and Dad said, we are now going to let you watch Gilligan's Island. Even with Ginger. I mean, Ginger was on there. You know what I'm saying? That was like, racy. But I remember my mom would shut it down when Ginger would, you know, slink onto the screen. She's like, Mom, I can't watch this. You know, it's funny because now Ginger's fairly calm fairly mellow. In fact, she's like a snowboarder covered up, ready to go, compared to what we see on the screen today in movies and what have you, and the language that's used. Our eyes have adjusted spiritually to where, even like Paul warned Timothy, don't let your conscience be seared as with a hot iron. I believe that's why Paul is reminding us, man, you are children of the light. Man, look to Jesus. Let your eyes get adjusted to Jesus so that when you see the dark junk in this world, just go, man, that's darkness. I can't see that. I don't get that. I don't want anyone. Be excellent in what is good. Be innocent concerning that which is evil, Romans 16:19 tells us. How's your adjustment? Do we hear a cuss word and go, oh, man, that just kind of grates us the wrong way? Or does it? Have you just been around it so much and just kind of taken it in so much that you might let a little cuss word slip out yourself once in a while? Oh, my bad. But we become accustomed. That's something I think we should work toward, is saying, Lord, make us children of the light. I hope we're not good at darkness. I hope we don't find our way around darkness very well. I want to be an outside person in the sun, the light of Jesus Christ. So be children of the light and be sober and watch. We went over that previously. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The point is, there's armor here, and we're soldiers. Keep that in mind. Keep that tucked away. We're soldiers. In these last days, we need to have the armor of the breastplate of faith, helmet of hope of our salvation. For God, verse 9, hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We went over that. One reason why I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen, that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's good. Verse 10, who died for us, Jesus, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, I need to touch on something that I've kind of said I would talk about, but it's never really been an opportune moment. So I'm going to take this opportunity to talk about sleep. There are those who believe in soul sleep. That is, when you die, your body is buried in the ground and your soul is in a state of sleep. The thing about this is there's two main groups that really believe the whole thing of soul sleep. One is the Jehovah's Witness, which is a cult, and the Seventh-day Adventists, which the tricky part of that is I know Seventh-day Adventists who love Jesus and believe in the true and living God and the Bible. However, I disagree with them on this issue of soul sleep. And that is because they use Bible language. There's some Ecclesiastes scriptures that talk about this idea of soul sleep. Let me just warn you something. Don't use the book of Ecclesiastes to get all your doctrine. Does anybody know? Well, it's the Bible. Yeah, but it's the Bible saying Solomon was wacko. The Bible's basically saying Solomon didn't know what he was talking about in a lot of the things that he was talking about. Vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. Soap bubbles. He was in despair. He was discouraged. And he was making statements that were wrong that later the Lord would say, gong, that's wrong. Also, don't use the book of Job. Because remember Job's friends? And all those things that he said, they said to him. So really chapters 1 all the way to into the 30s, I think chapter 38 is when the Lord steps in and says, everything you guys just said is wacko. So I hear worldly people who don't really know their Bibles quote from Job chapter 12. See, the Bible says this. And you're like, yeah, but that's Job's friends who didn't know what they were talking about. And that's the whole point. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, all the Bible's inspired, and that's inspired word saying these guys didn't know what they were talking about. So in the same way, Ecclesiastes has a little bit of that going on too. Now you say, Brett, well, what's the deal? If the whole soul sleep thing, shouldn't it be elsewhere in the Bible? Well, that's just it. People get confused on this idea of sleep. For example, let's back up a little bit to the rapture. It says in verse 16 of chapter 4, remember this whole thing? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so to meet. Now wait, who are the dead in Christ and who are they that are rising? And then the confusion happens when he says in verse 13, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. But, it says verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So God is going to bring with him, when he returns, he's going to bring those that sleep with him. Now, the word sleep here, this is where the Greek language gets tricky and where we miss little nuances. Nothing massively doctrinal. You don't have to freak out about the translations. But there are helpful things. When you look at this sleep of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Greek word is koimao. And it means to sleep as a euphemistic expression. I'm reading straight from the Greek dictionary. A euphemistic expression for the state of being dead, to be dead, or to have died. Now, you say, well, Brett, that sounds like they're asleep. No, it's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech that's used describing those who die and are buried as if they were asleep. But does it mean they were literally asleep? That'll come into play here in a second. You see, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, do you remember all the sleep things that we were talking about there? We see in 1 Thessalonians 5 where it says, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and it goes on and talks about verse 10. Those who died, Jesus who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So the word sleep there in 1 Thessalonians 5 is an entirely different Greek word. It's kathyudo. And that Greek word means the state of being asleep, to literally be sleepy or asleep. For example, in Mark 5:39, Jesus said, the child is not dead, she sleeps. Remember that? Mark 5:39. Also Matthew 28:13, where it says, they stole his body while we were asleep. That Greek word there is the same used for 1 Thessalonians 5. What's my point? Simply this, there's two Greek words. One means dead, one means sleep. That's that simple. Now, people make too much of this. Those that are alive and remain will be taken up. But before that, the trump of God, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That sounds like somebody's asleep and he's going to raise them up. But the thing that's interesting is that Greek word that's speaking of dead, it's an active present tense, which means you could put it like this more accurately. You could say those who died, they are rising and have been rising. It's an active present deal. So what does that mean? It means that when you die, or when, let's just even say when Peter died from the New Testament, did he go into the ground for millennia? No. He died and, figurative speech, went to sleep, if you would, figurative speech. But I believe Peter, the moment he died was the moment he was with the Lord. Well, why is that, Brett? I think the soul sleep thing makes a lot of sense. Yeah, but it doesn't explain a lot of scriptures. If soul sleep were true, how then did the transfiguration happen? For example, Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Why would Jesus tell, dishonestly, the thief on the cross who died next to him, today you will be sawing logs and asleep. Sorry, dude. Good luck waiting for a couple thousand years until the rapture. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Soul sleep is a wrong teaching, and I think it should be known that when you die as a Christian, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And people say, I don't like when that's applied that way. Read the scriptures. That's the way it's applied. You have to do some twisting of scripture. And when you have somebody twisting scripture, you end up with twisted scripture. You don't want that. All that said, a little 80s humor, sorry. This idea of sleep, whether we're alive or whether we sleep, that's referring back to verse 7. They that sleep are literally spiritually asleep. He says, don't be spiritually asleep when the rapture of the church happens. Does that make sense? So chapter 5 is talking about sleepy spiritually rather than being awake spiritually. Chapter 4 is talking about people that are dead. And then when they die, they will be active present tense, taken up to be with the Lord. And then when we get raptured, we'll meet them in the air because it says that they're going to meet us there. So it's all good. Good stuff. Now, here's where we get to the 22 commandments. Are you ready? Put on your helmets. We're going to go fast. Strap on your safety belts. We're going to move through these 22 commandments that we see here in a row. The first commandment we read is verse 11. It says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Okay, so there's the first one. The first commandment is to comfort yourselves together, which means to encourage one another in the faith. Are you one who's an encourager of those Christians that you're around? I hope you're good at encouraging faith. The best way you can encourage faith is to realize where faith is built. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, man, the more scripture you can share, the more you can comfort people in faith. Comfort yourselves together. That's the first commandment. Commandment number two is edify one another, even as also you do. Edify, the word edify, you know what it means, to build up one another. We're good at tearing each other down, making fun of people, but that's not a godly behavior. That's sin. The Bible says that we as good Christians will be, as a response to the love of the Lord and how He builds us up, we will build up one another and encourage each other. By the way, the Thessalonians were already doing that. Paul commends them for being edifying one to another earlier in our text. So, working together to edify. But then, he gives us three more commandments in the next verse, in verses 12 through 13. We're going to get three more. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So there's three things here. The third is this notion to know. That's the first of the three. What is it? Number three, actually, on our list here, is to know them which labor among you. Now, he's not talking about those who are digging ditches. He's actually talking about those who are laboring in faith, doing the things that help build the church up, specifically the leadership of the church. And so he's saying, please make sure that you recognize them. That's an interesting thing. I always like to ask people, especially before I was a pastor. Now that I'm a pastor, I can't really ask this question because it seems wacko. So I don't really ask it that much. But I used to. Before I was a senior pastor, I would say, now, who is your pastor? Oh, well, I go to this church and that church and the other church. No, I'm not talking about what church you attend. Who is your pastor? The word pastor kind of means shepherd, someone who's kind of guiding. And and now, do you understand why that's kind of weird for me to ask that to people? Well, who's your pastor? Well, you, Brett? That's weird. It's uncomfortable for all of us. At least for me it is. You're my pastor. Now, when people come and tell me that tickles my heart because I feel like, man, what a privilege to be a guy that gets to do some of this stuff. This is great. But I would challenge everyone in this room, because I know we get some people watching on Ustream and we get some people that come from maybe other churches just to go to Bible study once in a while. But here's the thing. Make sure you know who your pastor is. The Bible tells you to know who that is. Right here. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. One of the most dangerous places we can be is to say, I don't have a pastor. I don't need a pastor. The Bible speaks of that as error and sin. If you ask me, Brett, who's your pastor? I have a pastor. My pastor is very clear. I know who he is and I'm thankful for him. He's a guy who I go to run questions by. If he came and said, Brett, you're off the wall on something, I would stop in my tracks and say, man, I gotta let someone pastor me and lead me. And everybody should have a pastor. It's biblical. It's biblical Christianity. It's the way the church is supposed to act and to know. Now, by the way, I see big churches do this funny thing where they try to pit one church leader against that. Well, actually, you're the senior pastor, but I actually consider such and such my pastor. Would you just stop it? That's ridiculous. you got to say, wait a minute. I'm going to be under the leadership of the church I go to. And if it's that, I'm not going to divide the leadership and saying, well, I had one guy came in one and said, Brett, I don't really like to follow your leadership, but one of your elders, I actually like his leadership better. Now, what's funny is me and that elder laugh at that kind of stuff. Because we're on the same page. We're all supporting each other. And this whole divisiveness of who our leader really is. Don't play that game. Remember those that said, we're of Paul. Others said, no, we're of Apollos. Oh, but we're of Peter. No, we're of Jesus only. Oh, It's like the angels sing or something. It's like, oh, come on, don't play that game. I think that's bad behavior in the church. Know who your pastor is, and just let's just call it a day on that. So number three, know. Number four of our commandments, esteem. It says there in our text of verse 12, where it says that you're to know who those are, and it says that you are to esteem them, verse 13, them very highly in love for the work's sake. So to give esteem. Now, here's where I think the church has gone a little too crazy on this one, where we put pastors in a place of your majesty, or you're the superior, holy, most right, Reverend Brett Metter. I don't have that title because it just wouldn't fit. You could say the most unholy, wrong, reverend, irreverend. I understand that we've taken that too far, giving honor, but it's funny because oftentimes this idea of giving honor or esteeming them highly for their work's sake, oftentimes that's attached to financial remuneration for the work that they're doing. It's like a paid position within the church. There's those that say, oh, the pastor should never be paid. But it's great when you can have a full-time pastor that gives his whole time to the studying of the Word and to helping tend the flock. That's a good thing. People say that's such a bad thing that you're paying your pastor. I have a degree in education. I could teach school, and I've even thought of that. I thought it would be great even when we started the church. I was going to go do that. But the thing is, I wouldn't be able to do what I do, and so I'm really thankful that happens, that this church allows me, and we have a staff of people that are just ready to minister and do our best to tend this flock. That's a good thing. And Paul took that as well. There were times where Paul did ministry and he made tents, and that was his income, but there were other times where the church supported him and financially, and that was good too. So esteeming them highly for the love and their work's sake. And then number five, he says, and be at peace among yourselves. That's pretty self-explanatory, to be at peace among yourselves. In fact, these all come together in one package. If you can't have everybody running the church, you can't have everybody, then you must have one authority. That's the pastor who's kind of helping lead the church. But hopefully everybody else is getting along well. There needs to be an arrangement of peace among the people in the church. When everybody's trying to play to their own tune or do their own thing, that causes for no peace in the church. And be careful on that one. One thing I've learned is unless you've actually been in ministry full-time and seen what happens in churches, be really careful before you jump to conclusions why a church is or is not doing certain things. It's a funny thing how being on the outside, you think, well, we should be doing this. But sometimes you should, sometimes you shouldn't. And, you know, there's a lot of good things that we should be doing, but maybe aren't. Remember, Jesus was told by people, hey, your friend Lazarus, the one who you love, is sick and he's dying. You got to go see him. Now, we would all say, well, of course, Jesus should go see him. But Jesus didn't. He actually waited and lingered, it says, a couple extra days. And by the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had already died. And I'm sure people could criticize Jesus' ministry for not being snappy enough to get to his buddy Lazarus. But the fact is, the Lord was doing something different, something totally different that was even more beautiful than what would have happened had Jesus rushed to Lazarus' healing. Be careful. Sometimes the Lord has certain churches do one thing and other churches do another thing, but be careful on the whole criticism of what they're doing or not doing. So we need to have peace among ourselves. That's the fifth commandment there in the church. Then he says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Now we have a bunch more. Number six on our list of commandments, warn them that are unruly. Now I would like to go and wax eloquent on unruly behavior in church because I'd like to warn all of you that are unruly. But that's not, sadly, the NIV actually wins the day on the translation of the word. What's the word there in the NIV? Idle. That's probably the better of the translation. When you look it up in the Greek text, it really just means sitting around doing nothing. Idle. Idleness. So warn those that are lazy or idle is the idea. there's those who are kind of lone rangers in the church who just really don't want to be involved. They don't want to really plug in or be a part of what's going on. And I think the Bible teaches us that we are to warn those people that, man, they shouldn't just sit around and not be plugged in or linked up. And this is where we do warn people. Say, man, plug into home group. Be involved. Get to know people. Be known by people. That's good church behavior. So we're to warn those that are on the outside doing their own thing rather than supporting the work that God's doing in the church. They're to be warned. Number seven on the list, comfort the feeble-minded. And maybe a better word would be faint-hearted. Again, it's not saying comfort people that are just a little less bright than other people. That's not really what's being said. Faint-hearted is probably a better translation. But either way, it's all good. I think we should comfort people that maybe don't get it as quickly as maybe some others. Or those who are faint-hearted. It's not referring to mental problems as much as folks who are fearful to move out in the things of God or need encouraging to be bold. Number eight is support the weak there in verse 14. Support the weak, the eighth of our commandments here. And so there are people who are weak in the faith. They can't get in step because they're like Paul talked about, or the author of Hebrews talked about, those who are babies in the word. They're still drinking the milk when they should have maybe moved on to the meat. And so we're supposed to encourage them and support those that are weak and not look down our spiritual noses at them and say, oh, you're a weakling spiritually. But we're to come underneath them and help them and gird them up in faith. Number nine on the list, be patient and toward all men. Patience. That means don't lose your temper. And by the way, this is one that's not just for the church. This is for all men. Believers and unbelievers, don't be impatient. It's a hard challenge if you're driving down 205 or I-5 on a Friday afternoon. Don't be impatient, but be patient toward all men. That's so difficult. In business or other relationships, you'll find yourself getting frustrated with people. But we need to, as Christians, have that fruit of the Spirit of patience or long-suffering. Verse 15 says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So number 10 on our list of commandments is see that you don't render evil for evil. Don't fight against each other. That's kind of the challenge there. And so you and I are called to do that. By the way, when it says in number 11, by the way, on our list here, is but ever follow that which is good to all men, to among yourselves in the church, but also to all men. These two kind of go together. The whole number 10, don't render evil for evil, but follow that which is good to all men. These are three philosophies that we see in life. There's those who want to do evil to people in spite of good, guys like Hitler or some pagan cultures in ancient times. You render evil for good. That's really bad. But then there's a standard of so-called civilized society that says, man, if you're cultured, if you're educated, you'll do good to those that do good to you. And that's kind of the next level. And in fact, Jesus even kind of challenged that cultured, civilized thing when he said in Luke 6:33, Jesus said, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you for sinners? Do the same thing. Jesus said that. So what are we called to do? What our scripture tells us here, the Christian is to live with a different standard. We're to do good to those who do evil against us. Think about that. We somehow think, well, we're at least doing good to those who are good to us. Doing to others as they would have them doing to you. You know, you've got to quote scripture. But wait. The Bible says, do good to those who do evil against you. That's what the Bible says. So that's what we're called to do, is follow that which is good in the church and to everybody else. Number 12, rejoice evermore. We see that in verse 16. Now, by the way, rejoicing doesn't always mean happiness. It's actually a commandment that you won't find in the Ten Commandments, to rejoice. But it is a commandment nonetheless. The child of God has no right to go around with a sour face and a bad demeanor. We're called to rejoice. And it says that, do that evermore, all the time, is the idea. And by the way, that joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life. So even if you're going through horrible times, if the Spirit is in your life, then you'll be able to have joy and rejoicing. We looked at that in Philippians. So number 13 is pray without ceasing. There in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Another scripture, you might memorize that one. Wouldn't be so hard to memorize, three words. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Got it. But this has to do with an attitude of prayer. I don't think the Lord is expecting you to be on your knees 24/7, but having an attitude of prayer throughout each day. Don't make the mistake of thinking you have to have the posture of closing your eyes, folding your hands, on your knees, praying. That's good too. But you can also be, you high school kids can be walking down the halls of your high school, and when you see that kid that nobody likes, you can just shoot up a little prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, warm that kid's heart, man. Nobody likes him. Everybody treats him badly. Just somehow make this day blessed for him. And you can just pray and offer a prayer that the Lord hears and will honor. What a privilege to be able to talk to the Lord throughout each day. When you don't want to know what to do, you're talking to somebody and they're saying something. You're going, man, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? Lord, give me the words to say. You can just quietly in your heart speak that little word of prayer. The word ceasing is a Greek word that's used there that's also describing how a person has a nagging cough. You know when you have a cold and you're just coughing all day? That's the idea. All day, just shooting up little prayers to the Lord. Hopefully without the phlegm. Be that as it may. This must be getting late. Number 14. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So giving thanks in all circumstances. Not just once a year at Thanksgiving, but all the time. This is God's will. I like this. Have you ever been asked by someone, what is God's will for my life? I love that. Because you can go right here. Well, you know, the Bible tells us really one thing that's absolutely, I know exactly what God's will is for your life. Really, you do? Yeah. Right here. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. These are the things that are really the will of God. And I think if people would just do those last three, number 12, 13, and 14, rejoice, pray, and give thanks, then I believe you'll know what to do in all the other things that you're wondering about too. So just a little secret there. Number 15, quench not the Spirit. One of the figures that's used of the Holy Spirit is not only the dove, but also fire. We saw that in Acts, you know, chapter 2. And some of your Spirit-filled churches, you know, our Pentecostal brothers, you'll see on their logo, you know, certain church with the little flames of fire. And that means they're into the stuff, right? And that's great. That's great. And we should all be into the flames of the Holy Spirit. Usually that has a meaning, though, that's kind of turned. But the point is, how do you quench a fire? How do you put out a fire? You dampen it down and you don't let it burn. And I think that sometimes we can be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit and the working of the Spirit, even the manifestations of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, the first part of that chapter, tells us how the Holy Spirit expresses himself in the church. And the funny thing is, I think we've all gotten so freaked out by tongues. And that's the one. But Paul says that's the least of the gifts of the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit. Why does that get all the press? There's other manifestations of the Holy Spirit that you and I can look at. In fact, if you go back to our teaching from 1 Corinthians 12, we did an in-depth study of how the Holy Spirit can and does want to move in the church. We need to be careful not to quench that and shut it down. Quickly, after it says don't quench the Spirit, then number 16, despise not prophesyings. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. This idea of prophesying, don't forget, prophecy in the New Testament does have a little bit of a different meaning. It's not foretelling the future, it's forthtelling. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy was defined as a word given by the Spirit through a person that is a word of edification and comfort and exhortation. Those are the three elements, which is often expressed best through the teaching of the word. I hope that the Spirit is moving by words of prophecy, even as we teach through the Bible from this stage. I hope that the Holy Spirit is just speaking. Have you ever had those moments where you're like, I was just listening and I was just kind of taking notes, and all of a sudden, bam, I feel like I got hit by something. And that's when the Holy Spirit's working. I love that. Very, very important. Don't despise that. You know, it's funny when you're teaching the Bible, people come up all fired up afterwards and angry. I had somebody mad last week, you know, got mad at me for something I said. And they came up and I listen because I know that sometimes I probably say things that are wrong. So I do listen. But at the same time, you know, my pastor used to teach me, Brett, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And it's true. And that's the Holy Spirit. It's not a rock that hits you. And when you get really upset about something, it might be really good for you to stop and say, before I go yell at Brett, I think I'll go home this week and pray about this and see, is this something that really the Lord's trying to teach me something on? It's hard, but sometimes we really need to do that. Plus, I get enough of that. Then it says, number 17, we see there in verse 21, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. The word prove could also be test. The Ephesus church, I was reading about them historically. You know, in Revelation, in chapter 2, when it talks about the church at Ephesus, how they left their first love. But one of the commendations is that they had tried those that were on the outside of the church. That is, literally they gave them a test to see if they were preaching false doctrine. And really, we need to be those who prove the things we hear and test to see if they're right. And you hear me all the time say, man, we should be a church that Acts 17:11s it all the time. Be like the Bereans to see if what's being taught is true. That's how you can say. Some of you might say, bro, why should we let you be our pastor? You were saying, know who your pastor is. Well, what if I don't like everything you say? Then find a pastor who you can say is going through the Bible, and it's not really their words. They're just going through the Bible teaching the scriptures. I can understand if you don't like me. I don't like me. But I can understand that. But find a church where you can go and say, I'm going to prove the things and say, at least he's teaching the scriptures. That's what you got to do, is find that. And then let him be your pastor or your shepherd, as it's called. But don't be a fool taken in by some wacko doctrine. You know, to put it crudely, don't be a sucker. And there's a lot of suckers in the church where they're being duped by, you know, check. If you send in your check, you'll get a prayer and a little prayer cross that I'll personally kiss, and then I'll give it to you in the mail. That's wacko. Don't do that stuff. Totally wacko. So prove those things, test, and hold fast to the things that are good. That's number 17. Number 18, prove all things is number 17. Hold fast to that which is good is number 18 commandment. Hold fast to that which is good. That's easy to understand. Anything that's true and genuine, go stick with the old school stuff. When you go to the bookstores, go to the old books, the used books, the ones that are from the 1800s. These new far-fangled books that we get now in bookstores, a lot of them are wacko. They're not biblically sound, so be careful. Hold on to that which is really good. And then number 19, abstain from all appearance of evil. This one here is like the covering scripture of a lot of things that could really put down a lot of things that we do. If you're wondering, should I do this thing? Is this really a good Christian behavior? Then you have to ask, does this have any appearance of evil? In our culture, you know, that might be different than what they feel is evil in Australia. It's funny how in Texas, a generation ago, if you smoked a cigarette right out after church, nobody cared. The pastor lit up after the service as he's shaking everybody's hands. However, in California, In Texas, if you mixed bathed a generation ago, that is, if girls and boys swam in the same pool, you were going to hell for sure. Because of, you know, the temptation that's there. But what's funny is you could say, well, Brett, those things are wrong. Cigarette smoking is not going to doom you to hell, nor is swimming in the same pool with a girl or a guy. We know that. But it's interesting that the Bible says that we are to abstain from even the appearance of evil. You may not be engaging in evil, but if we're going to stumble someone, stumble our brother, then we should just not do it. So that might apply to you in different ways. I think that's important for us to consider. A lot of the one that I always go to on that is people say, well, Brett, the Bible never says that you're not supposed to drink alcohol. That's true. But if you come to my house for prayer and counseling and you're distraught, and you knock on my door, and I open the door and I have a little, one of those triangle cups with a big martini and an umbrella, I'm like, hey, come on in, man. You would like a martini? He'd be like, wait a minute. I think I'm going to call Pastor Tad. because there's an appearance of evil there that you say, man, that's just wrong. Now, by the way, I have a personal conviction that there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that pastors and elders are not to be given to wine at all, alcohol at all. So our elders and deacons both actually have chosen to just say, we're not going to do it. Why? Not because the Bible said, it's because we're just going to abstain from anything that might stumble someone. We know that alcohol is a problem for a ton of people, even in this church. There's people that are struggling with drunkenness, and we don't even want to be a part of that, so we're not even going to appear to be linked to evil in that way. Call it self-righteous if you want. It's actually, we're caring for people. We want to see people do well. So abstain, that's just one way to apply that, but you can apply that in a lot of ways. So the 19th commandment is abstain from all appearance. Now, there's a few sideline notes before we finish the last couple. In chapter 5, verse 23, and it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Notice the triune nature of the humanity. We're created in the image of God. There's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that here is where we mainly see in the Bible that we are body, soul, and spirit, where he says, and I pray, God, the whole spirit and the soul and the body be preserved blameless. Be aware of those three elements of your life, because they're the three elements you need to be concerned about. If you're going to get married, make sure you find someone you're going to marry who you are at least compatible in body, soul, and spirit. Body, you need to be attracted to each other. I know that goes almost without saying, but I've actually done premarital counseling for couples. I think he's ugly, but I really do love him. I think that's probably not a good thing. You should be attracted to each other. Body. Soul is your mind and your emotions. Hopefully there's a compatibility there. But the one that most people will leave out, they'll go for the two out of the three, but they'll leave out the spirit. Are you spiritually going the same direction? Do you have the same spiritual goals, and are you linked to the Lord in the same way? I've seen couples get married, and they were dating, and she went to one church, and he went to the other, and they never had the discussion, which church are we going to go to once we're married? Doesn't seem like a big deal until they get married. They're like, okay, let's go to church. Which one? Well, Athey Creek. Are you kidding? That pastor's a total dweeb. I'm not going to go to Athey Creek. Are you kidding? Well, yeah, that's where I've always gone. And it becomes this big. We've seen that here in this church. That's why one of the questions we'll ask is, are you spiritually linked and going the same direction? Very, very important. Body, soul, spirit. But he goes on there, and he's finishing up here, and he says, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. That's number 20 commandment. Pray for us. And boy, I hope you pray for the leadership of Athey Creek. We need it. We need direction and wisdom. Number 21, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What are you guys laughing about? Now, here's where it gets tricky, because there are churches that take this quite literally. I'm really glad Athey Creek doesn't. You know, if you go to the Middle East, they still kiss you. That's a greeting that is still common today. But this commandment, just make sure that it is a holy kiss if you give a kiss. And I would rather actually prefer that in our culture with our customs that a nice warm handshake will do the trick. I think it's a cultural thing. And basically be warm with each other. Be courteous and greet people with joy, with love. That's the idea. It's not as much about the kiss itself, I'm convinced. And then finally, number 22 of all of our commandments, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Check. We just did it. I'm glad. You say, great, Brett. Are we almost finished? Not quite. But make sure and read this in churches. Verse 28, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I love how Paul ends always with grace, because that's what you need. After listening to a 22 list of rules, you think, oh man, we got our work cut out for it. We got to start kissing each other. No. We got stuff to do. We got things to work on. But man, the only way we can even keep that in mind is to remember the grace. That we're not saved by works, we're saved by his grace. Amen? Lord, I pray your blessing on this congregation as we go our way tonight. I pray that though our spirit is willing, we also recognize that our flesh is weak. But I pray that we would take these 22 commandments that Paul gives to the church, and that we would appropriate them for our lives, that they would be practically applied. Help us with these things. I pray that your Spirit would move in our lives in a way that we could know what and how to do differently, to fall in line with the Scriptures. We do want to look for your coming and your return. Help us not to be sleepy, but to be awake, watching, and sober in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.